Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord God, as we open your word, expecting to receive instruction, it's sometimes a shock to see a passage that seems so foreign to us and irrelevant in ways. And so our tendency is to tune out. Lord, by your Spirit in us, tune us in. Give us ears to hear. Would you speak to us through your word and show us what we're not seeing? What a surface reading of the text we skim through, a deeper reading gives us joy and builds us up in Christ. Would you do that for us today? By your Spirit's help, in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we finish up our household instruction series, a couple more things I want to remind us about the household, if you don't know them already. The household, historically, wasn't just the primary driver of consumer economics as it is today. Households before the Industrial Revolution were primarily producers more than they were consumers. So while a business today in our economy is the base unit of production, it was historically a household that would have been the foundation of the economy in that way. So you'd have baked goods and agricultural products and metalworks and textiles and pottery and meats and leather goods. They all would have been produced by households. Households would have run imports and exports if they were near a port. Households would be the source of barrel making and shipbuilding, and they'd run vineyards and breweries and carpentry and smithing and masonry and so on. So aside from politicians and soldiers, very few people would have worked outside of a household. The entire economy was driven by households. In fact, our word, what's going on? Are we good? All right. Our word economy actually comes from the word for household. Oikonomos, which means household management or household stewardship. Larger households in Ephesus would have hosted the gathered church. That's why it says in Acts, when Saul was persecuting the church, he did it by going house to house, dragging off men and women and sending them to prison. And then later in Acts 20, after Paul has become a Christian and an apostle, in his final words to the church, he tells the Ephesians that he did not shrink from preaching the gospel in public and from house to house. What we need to understand about the household is it wasn't the way we think about it today. I think that's what I'm trying to tell you. It wasn't just mom and dad and kids. Households would also include people who worked for the family, who were dear to the family, who lived in those houses. Amongst the people who worked for the family, some of those people would have been slaves. Some would have been slaves who purchased their own freedom, who were now freedmen, who stayed in the household because they didn't have anywhere else to go. So to get our minds wrapped around slavery, I know it's foreign to us, but there were a number of ways that you could become a slave in the Roman Empire. You could be born a slave. That is, you were born to parents who were slaves, and so you were born a slave. Second way is, if you remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the children who were often left to exposure. So if your family abandoned you, they had a baby girl, they didn't want their baby girl, so they left her on the side of the road. A family, someone else, another household could pick up that child and adopt her, but as a slave. And so you would be raised as a slave in that household because you were abandoned by your family. Fathers could sell their own children into slavery. That's another way that you could become a slave in this first century. If you'd gotten yourself into debt or had some other financial troubles, it wasn't uncommon to sell yourself into slavery. There was also slavery that came as a result of punishment for a crime. And finally, people who were captured by the Roman armies could become slaves. So if you lived in this land, Roman army comes in, takes over your land, you could be made a slave in one of those households. Because of the way that the economy had developed in the first century, slavery was a very big part of the economy. In cities like Ephesus, the letter that we're reading to the church in Ephesus, about one-third of the population would have been slaves. All the people in the city, a third of them slaves. That means that percentage would also extend into the church. There would have been more slaves in the church there than there would be heads of households. Because of the egalitarian nature of the gospel, it would not have been entirely unusual to have a slave preaching in the church while his master sat and listened. Slaves did everything in first century Roman Empire. They were teachers, they were doctors and lawyers. Slaves were entrusted to the care of children or to care for children. They would help run the family business as partners. And then there's what we typically think of with slavery, hard labor in the fields and in mines and on ships and so on. So you can see why this subject, though, is where it is in Ephesians 6. Why this would have been relevant to Paul's instruction to households. If there's going to be instruction given to households in the church, it's going to have to deal with the relationship between slaves and masters. The question for us, though, as we look at this, is go, all right, what is this to us, right? There aren't any slaves or masters in our church today, so why should we even bother addressing a text like this? Why not, Dustin, why don't you just skip verses 5 through 9 and go on to verse 10 and the armor of the gospel and all that good stuff? We'll get that next week, and that's an important question. Three things that I want to show you as we consider the relevance of this passage. The first reason why I think it's important that we look at a passage like this is it shows us that the gospel reaches into every aspect of who we are. The gospel applies to every condition of life, whether things are going well for you or things are so terrible that someone else claims to own you. Second thing I want to show you is that the reason we don't have slaves in the West today is because of passages like this and the dignity that Christ affords to slaves. And finally, third, I want to show you that the principles here that Paul applies to slaves and masters do apply to the types of employment situations that you're working in outside of the household. So first, the gospel and slavery. Let's look at that. One encouragement we can gather from this passage is that even in the worst of situations, the gospel still counts. There are a couple truths in this passage that would be encouraging to someone who is a slave. Gospel encouragement. Look at verse 5. When Paul says bondservants, and that's just a nice way of saying slaves, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. That word that we translate as earthly there in verse 5 in the ESV is the word that Paul almost always uses for the flesh. The idea is that your master is only your master here on earth, or more to the point, he's only the master of your flesh, not of your soul. Reminds me of Jesus' teaching, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. What Paul is saying here is despite your earthly circumstances, whether you're slave or you're free, you still ultimately belong to Jesus, body and soul. That's why Jesus is in every word of the instructions here to slaves. Did you pick up on that? In verse 5, work as if you're working for Christ. In verse 6, you are bondservants, you're slaves of Christ. In verse 7, work happily as unto the Lord. Verse 8, the good that you're doing, you will receive back from the Lord. Jesus is in every bit of your life as a slave. And this comes across, this applies to every area of our lives. If you're going through a season of constant disappointment, nothing's going as you've planned, you are enduring rejection after rejection, remember, you belong to Jesus, body and soul. He's purchased you as his very own. So despite how little you feel, despite how insignificant you feel, how worthless you feel, you're his. And that counts more than anything else. Is your body falling apart and you're just in constant pain? If you belong to Christ, then what's happening to your body, what happens to this body is only temporary. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's many of us groaning in this tent. That's the life of a slave every day. The big idea is that there is more to reality than what you're experiencing right now. Your disappointment is temporary. Your rejection is temporary. Life with Christ is eternal. And if these massive truths of the gospel didn't apply if they don't apply to the people who are suffering, if the gospel truths don't apply to those who are enduring hardship, then the gospel's not worth much in this world, is it? If Christ died so that we could hope in this life only, I'm not interested. It's worthless. But Christ died and rose again and ascended in the heavenly places, and he's coming back. And that promise gives us hope beyond this life. That gives us hope beyond rejection, beyond hardship and disappointment, beyond slavery. The gospel gives us hope in the life to come, eternal life. There's also a promise of justice in this passage. It's subtle, but it's there, and that's part of the gospel too. That Jesus is king and that he will return as judge, that's a gospel truth. When verse 8 says we will receive a return on the good we do in this life, that is a promise of judgment. Favorable judgment, but judgment. And in verse 9, when masters are reminded that there's no partiality with the Lord, that's a reminder to masters that they will receive recompense for treating slaves poorly. So slaves who are enduring harsh treatment, and they're hearing this, sitting under God's word, hearing this message from Paul, if they're enduring false treatment, they would know that in the end, the Lord will vindicate them and avenge the evildoer. And that's comforting. So for those of you who are enduring injustice of some kind and you are powerless to do anything about it, you can be assured it will be dealt with at Christ's return. So the gospel most certainly applies to slavery, doesn't it? The question many have, though, when they get to a text like this, and it's like not a question but a critique, is why doesn't Paul seek to eliminate slavery in a passage like this? He's taking the time to address the issue of slavery, obviously. Why not go and say something like, masters, free your slaves. It's not right that one man would own another man. There are a couple reasons I think that Paul does not force masters to free slaves. The first is that Paul is addressing households, Christian households, not society at large. He's not writing to governments or lawmakers. He's writing to churches. Churches who would make up an incredibly small percentage of the cities they live in. And because he had no interest in encouraging church members of the church, to incite slave rebellions and so bring disrepute on the church. He writes instead to encourage people in the places they are. Remember what he's doing in this passage. We haven't gone back to it yet, but remember at the end of chapter 5, he's telling all members of the church how it is that they are to show that they are filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit was the command. And then all of this falls underneath that heading. So for those in the church who were slaves and maybe their masters weren't in the church, they're being reminded that disrespecting or ignoring or fleeing from their masters would not be a way to show that they are filled with the Spirit. Rather, the way to show that they belong to Christ, the way that show that they have the Spirit, is to instead serve as if they're serving the Lord and enduring the difficulty that comes their way, knowing that Christ is better. Secondly, though, it's important to remember that even if all the slave owners in the churches were commanded to release their slaves, it's not clear what they'd be releasing them to. This is not a society where freed slaves could go take a loan from the bank and start a business. Think about it. If they were prisoners of war, as some of them were, many of them were, they're captured, brought to a new place as slaves, just beginning to learn the language, where would they go if they're released? Their home has been conquered, likely razed to the ground. There's nothing to return to. They have no land. They have nothing. If you were a slave because you were abandoned as a child or because you were sold into slavery, where do you go when you're freed? Working for a Christian who treats you with dignity, someone who gives you a share of the household even, is far better than a freedom that would destine these people to be destitute and force some of them to immoral lifestyles or to be re-enslaved by a pagan master, even worse. And yet, just because there isn't a direct repudiation of slavery here, I would not say that this passage or any New Testament passage condones slavery. In fact, the reason that slavery has been abolished wherever the church has historically thrived is because of teachings like what we see in this passage. Paul actually undermines, in what he's teaching here, he's undermining the cultural, philosophical underpinnings of slavery. So if you were to read Aristotle, some of you have read Aristotle before, or any of the other Greek or Roman philosophers of the, you know, of antiquity, with very few exceptions, you'd find arguments that there are some people who are less than other people. They have less value, they have less dignity, they have less intelligence, less ambition, and it's better if they're owned by others because they're truly only fit to be slaves. That's Aristotle. There's nothing like that in Paul's reasoning, is there? In fact, Paul does not justify slavery at all. Instead, he argues that slaves and masters have full equality. In verse 9, he tells masters that both they and the slave are under the same master. They are equal in the eyes of God. What's challenging here, and Dustin and I were talking about this over the last several weeks, is that Paul includes this instruction to slaves and masters in the same section that he includes instruction to husbands and wives and parents and children. And so when you put all those together, it appears at first glance, and this is where the critique comes in, it appears at first glance that he's equating the morality of the institution of marriage and parenting and the institution of slavery. It's not what he's doing. And there's a nuanced difference here, the different way that Paul treats marriage and parenting and slavery. Just reviewing where we've been, husbands and wives and parents and children fit into what we would call a creation order hierarchy. And don't be afraid of that word hierarchy, it just means a sacred order. So the way that Paul argues for husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and which was a picture of Christ and the church, Christ's love for the church, Christ's union with the church. There's not a negative word at all about this arrangement. because it's been ordained by God to display a greater reality, the union of Christ and the church. And the same is true for parents and children. The way that Paul talked about parents and children, it explicitly showed that it's right, it's righteous, it's good for kids to honor and obey their parents, and he rooted that argument in God's law, in the Ten Commandments. Children honoring their parents is a matter of wisdom and righteousness and blessing. Lots of good in both of those institutions. Both of these relationships are good and right in the eyes of God. He does not treat slaves and masters in the same way. It's different. I think what we see here is that though there is a social order involved in slavery, this is not the way that God has ordered things. It's not a sacred order. There's a reason why there's no appeal to creation. There's no appeal to God's law in order to support slavery. Why not? Because slavery is not a God-ordained institution. It is of this world. It is of this flesh. It's of the flesh, as verse 9 says. In God's order, and we see this in this passage, in God's order, there's an absolute equality between the master and the slave. Not only does Paul showed that slavery is a worldly institution, though, he goes further. Look at verse 9 with me. I want to show you how you get some negativity towards the institution here. In verse 9, Paul gives two instructions to masters. And both of these instructions undermine any idea of actual ownership, real ownership of another human being. He first of all says, do the same to them. Do you see that in verse 9? Masters, do the same to them. And he's referring back to how slaves were to treat their masters. With respect, with sincere hearts, doing good to them, knowing that the Lord is above it, the Lord is watching. Essentially, masters are to treat slaves as equals because they're equal in the eyes of God. They're brothers. Then he says to them in verse 9, stop your threatening. Do you see that? Now, there is a nuance to this command that doesn't come out in the English. The main idea is the same. Do not threaten your slaves. And with that, the Lord forbids Christian masters from using violence or threats of violence against their slaves, as would have been normal in the rest of culture. So Christian masters were to stand apart here. But there's more. There's a way that Paul could have said this in the Greek that would be a plain old stop doing this command. Do not do this. For instance, in chapter 5, when Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, it's a very straightforward command. He uses plain Greek, plain English. He says it in a way that everybody would understand, just don't do this. It's a bad thing. There's nothing interesting about the way that he says it. But here in verse 9, Paul doesn't do that. Instead of a straightforward, plain language command, Paul uses a word that is often translated as be freed from or be loosed from. This word is used in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are in prison singing and an earthquake comes and it shakes free their bonds. So in Acts 16, 26, I'll just read for you. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Unfastened is the key verb that I'm looking at here. Their bonds were unfastened. That word for unfastened is the word that Paul uses here in 6:9. He's instructing masters to be unfastened or freed from their threatening. We translate it as stop because that brings clarity and simplicity in the English. But the imagery, the nuance, is that the master is actually the one in bondage, not the slave. The master is in bondage to a system that encourages him to treat members of his household, fellow Christians even, as lesser human beings, such that it would be normal to threaten with violence. Paul says, masters, be freed from this. Break free from this way of viewing the slaves who live with you. This argument is expanded in Paul's letter to Philemon. I don't know if you've read Philemon, that one-page letter at the end of Paul's letters in the New Testament. In that epistle, Paul reminds Philemon that though he may be the earthly owner of his slave, Onesimus, he is actually his brother in Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul is Philemon's brother in Christ. So Paul, if you understand him rightly, if you're reading between the lines, you'll see that he's undermining the institution of slavery. There's no justification for slavery in the New Testament. This would have been radical teaching in the Roman world. Most philosophies, as I told you, taught that slaves were lesser beings. The Stoics even taught this. Philosophers like Seneca taught that household slaves should be treated fairly and kindly. Okay, that's good. But nobody was teaching that slaves would be treated as brothers. Christians took it a step further. That comes only from the gospel, since slaves and masters alike would have been adopted by the Father through the work of Christ. And this isn't just theorizing. We know that Christians, early Christians, took this teaching to heart because some of the writings that we have from the early church. Gregory of Nyssa echoes Paul's argument that there is full equality between slaves and masters. And Gregory of Nyssa would have written in the 300s AD, so very early in the church. Gregory took Paul's argument and looked at it from a whole Bible approach going all the way back to Genesis. And he says that man was given dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the livestock of the earth and the creeping things, right? Genesis chapter 1. But, Gregory says, it's a step too far for a man to say that he's been given dominion over another man. So his conclusion is that slavery is an institution that is contrary to creation order. And Gregory of Nyssa is not contradicting Paul, is he? He's building on Paul's foundation, furthering it, taking it to its logical conclusion. Slavery is immoral and it should be abolished. So once Paul's teaching and the observations of early church leaders takes root in Christianity, eventually, way too eventually, but eventually, slavery in the West is abolished. It was slower than we would have wanted, slower than we could have ever wanted or asked for. But wherever in the world you go that Christianity has the greatest impact, slavery is illegal. And that is a direct result of passages like this passage that we're reading today. In places where Islam or Hinduism or communism dominates, slavery is still practiced. In fact, some humanitarian aid groups say that there are more slaves in the world today than there have ever been in history. This is why the spread of the gospel is important, isn't it? Now, final question. Can we apply the principles that are given to slaves and masters to our own work situations? Yes, but with a qualification. When you go to work for, and some of you work for multinational companies, or you go to work for the school district, or a hospital, or whatever it may be, you're not working in a household. You're not working for a household. That matters because what Paul has given us here is what is known as a household code. There are hundreds of examples in the first century of household codes written by philosophers in the years prior to what was written here and even written by people later than what was written here. There was an ethos or an expectation to how a Greek or a Roman household would function. And Paul has written to Christians in Ephesus to say, in the new creation order, there is a new way that your households are to function. And it's not like it is for the Romans or the Greeks. The order that your household should show is an order that shows you've been redeemed by Christ and that the Holy Spirit dwells in your household. So Christian households were to stand out as light in a dark world. And a household would have had more impact than an individual when it comes to the witness of the gospel. Christian households would have been very visible and noticeably different than the pagan households around him. For one, there would be frequently large groups gathering in these Christian households. Neighbors would hear the singing coming from this house. What are those people doing all day long, singing and preaching? And they would ask, what's going on? And they'd say, oh, it's our church. We've gathered together again. It's Sunday. It's the Lord's day. Christ is risen. And the neighbors would see people of all stripes going into these homes. People who normally would never be seen together. Jews and Gentiles eating at the same table. That doesn't happen. They would see rich people and poor people going into these homes. That doesn't happen. Slaves and free, all going into these households for the gathered church. All of these people would be gathering together as equals in Christ. That would be a witness to the neighbors and anybody watching. So it is especially important that these households represent Christ well. How hypocritical to hear singing and preaching coming from your neighbor and then to see him beating his slave. The heads of these households would be noticed for loving their wives in a way that was different than everyone else. The way these men raised their children would be noticed. The way the kids treated dad would be noticed. These households truly would be a witness to the gospel. It's hard to imagine in our context what this is like, because so much of our culture has been impacted by Christianity. It's fleeting. It's going away. But it's there. In order to picture this difference in the households, think of how your household would be different than a house in Afghanistan, right? The way that husbands, the way you treat your wives, the way you treat your kids, different than the way your neighbors in Afghanistan would treat their wives or their kids. Or Saudi Arabia, for instance. Those are both Afghanistan, North Korea, Saudi Arabia are three of the top slave-holding countries in the world. The fact that you didn't have slaves in your house would be different. It would stand out. The way you're treating your wives and kids and the people you work with and the people that work for you, all of that would bear witness to the spirits dwelling in your household. So that's the big idea of what's being communicated from Ephesians 5:22 all the way to Ephesians 6:9, where we are. More and more Christian households will stand out in our culture, though. So keep that in mind, moms and dads, kids. So even though Paul's specifically talking about household code here, that doesn't mean that what he's telling us is irrelevant to how we go to work and run our businesses and so on. So workers, if you work for somebody else, listen, I'm going to show you a few key principles that Paul gives us. There's one major principle that comes across into your situation. And that big principle is that whatever work you're doing in this life, you are ultimately working for the Lord. So that's the big governing principle. That's true for every Christian at all times. But that's especially true, especially important in the workplace. This was meant to help slaves see that the Lord is above their master. So they're looking through their master and seeing the Lord. Though their master was Lord of their body, Christ was Lord of their entire being, body, soul, and mind. So everything they thought, everything that they said, everything they did was for Jesus. This is true for you. Any work you do for an earthly boss, you're ultimately doing for Christ. Your entire being belongs to Christ. You are his bondservant. You belong to him in a way greater than you belong to any company that you rely on for health insurance and a take-home pay. You belong to Christ in a way even greater than you belong to yourself. Because you belong to Christ, you've been given his spirit, and you were to show the spirit's indwelling in the way that you go to work every day. What does that look like? Well, Paul gives us three ways that show that we are working for Christ. The first is that we work with respect towards our supervisors. That go all the way to the top of the company. See this in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your masters with fear and trembling. There are three places in the New Testament where we see a fear and trembling command. The first is in 2 Corinthians. The entire church, Paul says, obeyed Titus, the messenger from Paul, with fear and trembling. Why? Because Titus represented Paul, who represented Christ. We see fear and trembling in Paul's letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in Ephesians 6, and in 2 Corinthians, and in Philippians 2, in all three biblical citations, fear and trembling describes the manner in which we obey someone. The Corinthian church obeys Titus. The Philippian church obeys Paul. Slaves are to obey masters, all with fear and trembling. Why? Because in every case, they recognize that they are subordinate. Fear and trembling shows a subordination to someone else. Whether that's by God's ordering of things, as in the apostles to the church, or by man's ordering, as in masters to slaves, or supervisors to workers. Fear and trembling is a posture Paul's encouraging us towards. It's a posture of subordination. So do your job as one who fully recognizes your boss's authority over you. Make their job easier. Make it so that they look forward to coming to work because you make the company a better place. Secondly, your obedience is to be with a sincere heart. There's a way to work on the outside. We know this. There's a way to work on the outside where you appear to be a good worker. But in your heart, you're just, right? You're grumbling and complaining, disrespecting your boss in every way. There's no place in the Christian life for that sort of good on the outside, wicked on the inside hypocrisy. Everything we do is from the heart outward, not from the out in. Remember, your body may belong to your employer, but your whole being, body, heart, soul, and mind, who you are, belongs to Christ. And Christ sees your motivations. Christ hears your thoughts. Christ wants your heart. Saw this with husbands and wives, right? Wives are to submit from the heart. Husbands are to love like Christ with our whole hearts. There is not room in the Christian life for double-mindedness, or two-heartedness, or hypocrisy. Christians are not a lip service people. We don't do things for show. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He dwells in the core of our being. So to show that he dwells in us, to show Christ in us, we show that from the heart of who we are. We are respectful, we are obedient, we're subordinate to our bosses from the heart. Why? Because we have good standing, right standing before God in Christ. So we don't really care what our boss thinks of us. We're happy to be humble before our boss, knowing that we stand exalted in Christ Jesus. The third characteristic of a spirit-filled worker is that we work with what verse 7 calls a good will. Ephesians 6, 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And what we translate there as good will could also be translated as benevolence. It could be translated as a good attitude. Call it a happy heart. You could call it good vibes. It's all the same idea. A Christian worker is a joyful worker. Why? Because we're working for the Lord. And it's an honor and a privilege to work for the Lord. And we know that whatever we do for the Lord is noticed by the Lord. That's why Ephesians 6:8 is here for us. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. One of the thoughts that I know crosses my mind, and I think it probably does yours too, when we're at work, is nobody cares whether I do this right. Whether I take shortcuts or whether I do this at all. There's often not a reward for doing A-plus level work. Not once you get out of school. And there aren't really consequences for doing C-level work, are there? So our instinct, maybe it's just me. Is it just me? Maybe it's just me, but my instinct is go to the path of least resistance. Do as little as possible, as slowly as possible. If you finish too fast, you just end up with another task. What's the point? So just go as slow and try not to get noticed. That's how we operate when we're working for someone who doesn't care. But what Paul is reminding us here is that you're working for the Lord and he does care. And he does reward you for the good that you do. He is noticing. Now, what is that reward that we receive from the Lord for the good that we do? I don't know. The text doesn't say. But no matter what reward there is for the good work we do, in my mind, and I think this is enough, in my mind, the Lord's pleasure is good enough. If all we get from Jesus is, I saw that, that made me proud, I think that's enough. Because think about where we're going to be. We're in new creation kingdom. I don't know what extra reward there is aside from the pleasure of Christ himself when we're there. It's hard to imagine any greater reward than the pleasure of God toward us. So work with respect toward your boss, with a true sincerity, and with a happy heart. That's for the workers. Now, business owners, managers, anybody who has people working for them, how should you treat your employees? Paul says in verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he was both their master and is yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. And we've covered some of this already, specifically regarding that slave and master relationship. But the principle that carries over to you is that you are to view your employees as equal to you in the eyes of God. And you're like, yeah, I understand that. They're equal in the eyes of God. But you know what I'm getting at here? It's really easy to get a sense of entitlement or superiority when either you started the company or you have the same last name as the person who started the company, or at the very least, you've worked there longer than anybody else, or you've been promoted by hard work and merit, or you make more money, or you've experienced more. You know more than the people that are working underneath you. In the flesh, we tend to look down on people underneath us. It's what our flesh does. We treat them as inferior. The Lord here is saying, don't do that. You have no right to do that. Rather than comparing yourself to the employee who works beneath you, you look up to Christ. Set your eyes on the Lord. See how you compare to Jesus, King of all creation. Think of an ant standing next to a slightly bigger ant next to a mountain. How much more when you consider that you are someone who required the mercy of God for salvation and the person who works for you required the same mercy? Christ died for you. Christ died for your employee. Your worth is the same. Your value is the same. God views you just the same. Another principle that comes across here is that when you have a Christian boss and a Christian worker relationship with a company, the non-Christians in the company are paying attention. And this is where I think we get some of that parallel to the households. It's not exactly equal to the household situation that Paul's talking about, but your witness, when you've got a Christian boss and a Christian worker, your witness has doubled, hasn't it? It's doubled, and you can encourage one another in the Lord in a way that really can change the culture of the business. The mutual respect that you show one another because of the brotherhood that you have in Christ should stand out to those in the company who don't know Christ. As we wrap up this household portion of Ephesians, one of the big takeaways from all of it, from husbands and wives through children to the slaves and masters, one of the big takeaways I want you to have is that this whole household section is evangelistic in its nature. That's the motivating factor behind why Paul has written this. It's evangelistic. Your marriages are bearing witnesses to Christ's work. The way you treat your parents, the way you treat your kids, is bearing witness to Christ's work. The way you treat your coworkers and your boss and the people who work for you, your attitude at work, your follow-through, the way that you treat your customers, all of it is bearing witness to who you are in Christ. At some point, either because of something you say or because of a question somebody asks, at some point the people around you are going to find out that you belong to Christ. Some way or another, they're going to find out you're a Christian. I pray that considering what Paul is teaching us here, that moment would not be shameful for you because of your poor representation of Christ. Instead, through a daily putting off of the old self, putting off the flesh, putting off those instincts, putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You will be reminding of yourself of your redemption in Christ, and that new reality will lead you to a spirit-filled life that readily shows Christ to a watching world. So when someone at work asks you, why don't you complain about the manager with the rest of us? Why do you always defend him? You have a ready answer. And when somebody asks, how are you able to be patient with your kids the way that you are? You have a ready answer. Because every day you're preparing for life in Christ. That's what all of this is about. If you know that you belong to Christ, your life will show it. Let's ask for his help. Would you pray with me?